Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning. We are thankful for your faithfulness that you've shown to each and every one of us. We recognize that you have designed a perfect plan, given it, made it available to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also recognize that it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we have been drawn close to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We know that you have the best for us in your plan, that you have given us your word in writing so that we can understand part of the provisions that you have given for us in order that we may glorify you. Father, we have come this morning to study a portion of this word. We recognize that no human mind can understand, can perceive anything written in this word. We are here now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's for this, Heavenly Father, that we approach the throne of grace this morning, requesting from you that you will grant us the grace by which we can understand portions of this word as is being taught this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Today we will really spend time studying the qualities of productive Christian, the qualities of productive Christian. Qualities of productive Christians. And that will really be our main subject, which will take us in 2 Peter chapter 1 from verses 5 through 9. That will be our main thrust, our main study throughout today. However, we still have some things left over from last week that we need to finish in verse 4, the 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 that we've been examining. If you recall, what we've been dealing with has to do with God's divine provisions for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen this provision both in the physical dimension that includes protection, means of sustenance on this planet. In other words, that there is no reason on this planet for any believer to live a life of worry or concern, in a sense, because we have a divine provision, physical provisions from God. We also talked about the spiritual provision, which has to do, first of all, with salvation. Although we say that, in effect, all that started with election. Because have we not been elected, we will not be saved. Only those who are elected are those saved. And so, when we look at it, we can really say that the divine provision for us in the spiritual realm began in eternity past when God elected us into this great salvation. We also mentioned of the second provision of the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, the provision led to our regeneration and also to provide us the power to live as Christians. And then the third one that we mentioned is the provision of the Word of God. The Word of God has several promises for us, that deals, of course, with our salvation, with our eternal home, and with victory over Satan, if you recall, where we mentioned last week in James 4:7, where it says, resist the devil or submit yourselves then unto God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. In other words, it is part of divine provisions that tells us that we have to resist the devil. He does not have the power of making us do anything. What the devil does have the power is to trick. He is very good in trickery. In other words, he can do things and hide himself so that no believer will recognize that. Or, of course, no unbeliever will even dare recognize that the devil is behind whatever is going on. But as believers, part of the promise is that even though the devil is a bully who acts or pretends to have all the power to make us be intimidated, the Word of God says no. The promise is, if you resist, then we are guaranteed that he is going to flee from us. So that is the promise that has been given to us in part of this divine promise or provision. But then the phrase that we have left was, where it says, through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Remember, there are two questions that we have to face with in this particular phrase. The first question was, what does it mean to become partakers or participants of the divine nature? We have answered that one, of course. The second one, the second question is, how should we understand the expression having escaped? And that is what we have not answered yet. But to begin with, refresh your mind, partaking or participating in the divine nature, we said, is not that we will ever become God as the Mormons teach, which is false truth, doctrine that they teach. On the other hand, it is not even immortality, which although we will inherit or have immortality coming for us. Still, that's not what it means to share in the divine nature, so to say. Rather, we say that it means exhibiting the character of God while on this planet. That we exhibit or show the character of God. That is what it means to be participants of the divine nature. So that brings us now to the second problem of how to understand the literal Greek where it says, having escaped. Now, it's related to the meaning, of course, of what it means to be participants of the divine nature. So since we understand that exhibiting the character of God is the issue here, then it makes it easier to understand that phrase where it says, having escaped. Now, the problem is that what we have is what they call the aorist participle in the Greek, which you don't have to worry about that because I'm going to explain the implication. Now, without going into the grammar, we can state that the aorist tense here has, there are three possible ways we could translate it in the English version. The first is that we could say, since you escaped. We can say, since you escaped. That is one way to translate that. Since you escaped. Now, this implies, if we take that meaning, the implication is that believers have escaped completely the corruption of the world. That they have escaped completely the corruption of the world. Now, to escape completely the corruption of the world, in our context, then, would suggest that the believer no longer sins. Something that the Bible never teaches any place, never asserts. So that's a possibility as far as translation is concerned. A second possible way of translating it is, after you escape. After you escape. Now this translation, if we take that one, will imply that the believer exhibits the character of God after he escapes the corruption of this world. That is, that the escape precedes the exhibition of God's character. A third possibility is to translate it, when you escape. When you escape. When you escape, the implication of this third possibility is, of course, similar to the second translation. So the issue is, which of those three is the best way to understand what the apostle is saying in this context? While the second translation is valid, however, it seems to me that the apostle is defining the time at which the believer exhibits the character of God. In other words, the time when the believer is free from the corruption of the world, that is the time he exhibits the character of God. Put it in another way. The moment that we are free from any sin, it is that moment that we exhibit the character of God. So that is why I believe that the third option is a better way.
All it's not saying that we never sin. That's not the point. It is the only time you and I resemble our Heavenly Father, the only time we exhibit His character is when we are not sinning, when there is no corruption of any kind in our soul. Now, the thing that we escape from is called here in the passage we examine, the phrase, it says, the corruption in the world caused by these evil desires. Now, the word corruption is from a Greek word, phutora. Phutora. P-H-T-H-O-R-A. Phutora. Now, phutora means corruption. It means ruin, decay, destruction, or perdition. All of these are possible meaning of that word, phutora. In the classical Greek, though, it has also the meaning of death. So in the New Testament, it is used in the ethical sense of moral decay. Moral decay. However, it is also used for human corruptibility. In our context, the emphasis is on moral decay, although some take it as eternal destruction. There are some commentators or scholars who think that this has to do with eternal destruction. Yet, it's in my mind, from the context, it looks best to take this as moral decay. Now, this is because moral decay is always a result of allowing our desires to, in a sense, if I put it this way, to control us contrary to the word of God. The evil, when it says the evil desires, again, that's the translation of the Greek word epitumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, epitumia, means desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden. Therefore, it has the meaning of lust. Now, originally, this word denoted impulses towards food, sexual satisfaction, and possessions. Later on, though, the word acquired bad meaning ethically, being classified as one of the four passions that the Greeks talks about. They talk about, namely, desire. These are the four passions they talk about: desire, fear, pleasure, and sorrow. Now, what makes these four passions bad is that they are always the result of wrong evaluation of possessions and evils of life. Sorrow, in other words, they say there is a connection between all these four desires. Pleasure is an expression of a satisfied desire. Sorrow, or pain, is an expression of an unfulfilled desire. Fear, as a passion, expresses uncertainty regarding the outcome of desire. In other words, we can look at this, what they are really saying is that we take desire. If what you desire is fulfilled, then you get pleasure. That's what they say. If what you desire is fulfilled, then you get pleasure. Now, if what you desire is not fulfilled, then you have, this is fulfilled, not fulfilled, then you have pain or sorrow. On the other hand, if you desire something and there's uncertainty about it, that leads to fear. That's the connection that's in the Greek world with this word. This is the way they went around to develop there some connection. And you can see it makes perfectly sense, because a lot of time people are upset when they don't get their way. That's pain or sorrow. But when they get their way, they are happy. Not necessarily that that's a good thing or a bad thing. It all depends on the condition. Yet, in the New Testament, though, since this word, as far as we know, is used in a positive and a negative sense, It is the context that generally determines whether it's the negative sense or the positive sense that it should be used. In the New Testament, it is mostly used in the bad sense. Hence, being used in the bad sense, it often takes the meaning of lust, evil desires. This is the way we normally find in the New Testament. Now, there are different forms of desire. There is desire for food. There is desire for sex. There's desire for pleasure and possessions. However, since we are concerned with evil desires or lust, we will primarily focus on the negative aspect of desires. Now, the principle that we, of course, I mentioned in passing, that we should not forget is this, that all moral decay is the result of desires not controlled by the Word of God. Let me try to elaborate what I'm saying. We're saying, yeah, we have desires. We have all kinds of desires. Now, if a desire is controlled by the Word of God, then it is normal. Nothing wrong with it. You pick any desire, and I'm going to go back and explain that, but let's just develop a virtual aid first. On the other hand, any desire that's not controlled by God's word, though, leads to moral decay. That's what I would say. Desire in itself is not a thing that's terrible. It's a matter of whether that desire is controlled by the word of God. You take any desire you want, you stick it in there, you'll find that the issue becomes very clear. That it's only when that the word of God takes over that we can have what we call a normal desire. Let's just say a person has a desire for possessing things, for having material things. Well, if that desire is controlled with the word of God, so that the person is not getting into abnormalities, it is quite normal to possess material things and enjoy it. Or you take sex. If a person has desire for sex, and if it's not controlled by the word of God, then, well, if it's controlled by the word of God, you have a normal, something that is normal, God created. Now, what do I mean in this case? The word of God says sex is only in the marriage bound, only. So that's what the word says. So if you take that, that is normal. So there's nothing wrong. The Bible never says, well, a man, if you have a sexual desire towards your wife, did you sin? It never says that. Because there are some who think so, but the Bible doesn't say that. It's a normal desire, because it is controlled by the word of God. Now, you take the same thing, transfer it to a woman who is not your wife, then it becomes a desire not controlled by the word of God. It results to moral decay. So, if it is possession, like I said, if it's not controlled by the word of God, the result will be greed. You become greedy. That, again, is moral decay. So the issue here is that desires must be controlled by the word of God or attenuated by the word of God in order for it to become normal. Now, there are many things in this world that Satan will use to tempt us. Now, it just happens that many people only recognize sex, for example. But there are other desires that can be easily used by the devil to corrupt us. And that is what Peter is saying here. When we are not allowing those desires to corrupt us, at that instant, we are exhibiting the character of God. Now, those who will include, as far as I'm concerned, there are other desires apart from sex, what people think about. Well, most people recognize the desire to be popular is one of them that the devil can use to corrupt us. Or the desire to be respected can be used by the devil to corrupt us. Or the desire to be wealthy or successful in whatever we do. It could also be what we see on the television or what we read on the newspaper. The devil can use that to corrupt us. even if it is momentarily. He can break through our defenses, even momentarily. Now remember now that the ideal thing for us as believers is to be continuously filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. But you know, the devil can break through our defenses by what you just watch on TV. It can temporarily make you mad. And all of a sudden, you lose the objectivity. It can happen. Or you read something in the newspaper, and before you know it, you are already disturbed. Now, so what is he doing? He is doing all that in order to corrupt the soul of the believer. So the real thing is, if you don't believe me, do you really wonder why the news that we read or hear is generally filled with those things that are salacious? Why? Just tell me why. If it's not one of the ways that the devil is trying to corrupt the mind of the believer, do you really, in my mind, do you not see that Satan is at work attacking Christians with these things? So how can we get through this type of thing is what we're going to be studying here. So all I'm saying is this, that the devil can and does get through our fortifications, even if it is for a moment, through these other ways of other desires or distractions that he can attack us with. So the truth is that our desires then can, in fact, become corrupting influence in our lives if we let it go unchecked by the Word of God. Now, what we have seen, at least we have seen, that God's promises are given to us to ensure that we exhibit the character of God. So, how then do we go about exhibiting the character of God? That is the issue. It begins, of course, with the understanding of the various teachings of the Word of God. That's where all of this begins. When we have the Word of God in our souls, then we will be able to scrutinize the desires and the thoughts of our mind. If we succeed in filtering evil desires from passing into our soul, then the Holy Spirit will take control of our soul. When this happens, the Holy Spirit will produce the character of God in us. In this way, we share in God's character. On the other hand, if we allow ourselves to be corrupt by evil desires, we still have one more option. And that one more option is we must confess that sin, which is what causes that corruption. If we do, the Holy Spirit takes control of our soul immediately, giving us again the ability to reflect the character of God. So it should be clear that two things that we need to reflect the character of God, as the apostle puts it here, they are really constant study of the Word of God and constant application. For as we apply the Word correctly, then we allow the Holy Spirit to control us so he can produce the character of God in our soul. So we should note in this, still in concerning this last phrase of verse 4, we should note that the apostle has been emphasizing two essential issues of the Christian faith. They are knowledge and action. These are the two essential issues of the Christian faith, and this is what he's concerned with. Now, the limitation that a Christian suffers in his spiritual life is not God-imposed, but rather self-imposed. It is God's good pleasure for us to enjoy all the promises and the blessings of being Christians. But see, we make choices that hinder us from fulfilling God's plan for us. It is not enough, really, to be satisfied with the idea that our sins or one's sins have been forgiven. It is not enough to be satisfied that we have eternal life, which is great. But the believer must strive to know God more and more, to live in accordance to the truth more and more. So you see, it is only when we do so, when we seek to conform to the image of our Savior, that is the time we exhibit the character of God. So again, we have no excuse for not doing so. We have been provided the Word of God. We have been given the gift of teaching. There are many men that God has given the gift of teaching to explain the truth, to explain the word. And we also have been given the Holy Spirit to aid us in learning and to aid us in applying them. So, what excuse do we have? Absolutely none. Now, if there are excuses, all I can say are those excuses not the ones given to us by the devil. He wants to convince us that it's not important to study the word on a consistent basis. He knows how to distract us from studying the word. He can do, and he does sometimes, do it in such a way he can give us good reasons not to go to Bible class, for example. And you remember I used this illustration many times because to me, that's probably one of the most subtle things that the devil does. And it is this. You may just be getting ready for a Bible study or to go to church. And here comes a friend that you've never seen, a dear friend, a dear relative, you've never seen in many years. And, you leave from about, let's say, 9:30, getting ready for church. And here or she comes. Well, that's a good reason not to go to church, isn't it? Stay and catch up for the old times. I mean, anyone you tell that, they will say, yes, you didn't do anything wrong. This is an old friend you've never seen in a long time. This is the perfect time. But what we forget is that the devil knows the perfect timing. He knows how to get us. But, you know, if you're a little more understanding of what it is, you say, well, my dear friend, I'm really glad that you came to see me. However, I need to go to Bible study. Please come join me. Well, he may say, well, I don't really like to go to church, but I'll wait for you when you go home, when you come back. So, okay, well, fine. And you go. But you may say, well, okay, well, I feel bad leaving you alone, so let me stay home with you. Again, the devil has won. Now, what am I using this excuse? I'm using this to tell us that we are in a battle. The devil, forget about all those red horns and whatever they put to demonstrate the devil. People don't know who the devil is. They're always looking for that ugly thing or whatever. No, that's not the devil. The devil comes in plain suit or sometime in a nice, smooth, talking way. You will never suspect. And until he has finished doing his damage. So my point is, in all of this, is that we have no excuse except those ones provided by the devil. But in the divine scheme of things, these excuses are irrelevant. So do you want to share in the divine nature? Then commit yourself to a life of true study and application of the Word of God. Do not deceive yourself by acting as if the Word of God is important to you. See, if the Word is important, then do not let anything keep you from getting it. For in my mind, that is your life support on this planet. If we do not use this support of our life, then life will become very difficult and miserable. So again, all we need for us to enjoy these marvelous provisions and promises that are precious given to us in the world is consistency to the word and its application. So that is the end of that phrase of 1 Peter 3 verse 4. So let's now focus on our main study this morning, which is the qualities of the productive Christian in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. Again, let me remind you that we are dealing now, if you recall, the book that we are studying, there are four issues or four topics that the apostle is concerned with. The topic, the first one is experience, our lifestyle, how it agrees with what we believe. The second thing is the reliability of the scripture and authority. The third one, false teachers, and the fourth one, the second coming of Christ. So we are still now dealing with the first one, which has to do with experience, our lifestyle. So the apostle has indicated that the believer exhibits the character of God when he escapes the corruption that is in the world caused by laws. Now, this escape from the corruption of the world negatively demonstrates that a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should not only be concerned with the negative. Instead, we should also be concerned with the positive. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, gives us those qualities that, when they are found in a believer, should indicate to him or her that he is exhibiting the divine character. So we read in verses 5 through 9, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." We begin analyzing this. First of all, let's begin with the first phrase, yeah, in verse 5. The first expression where it says, "For this very reason," more literally from the Greek, it reads this way, "and for this very reason also." And for this very reason also. Now that's a fuller expansion of the Greek expression found in that verse. Although a more important concern here is the determination of the reason that the apostle is referring to. Because he said if it's in this reason, he must be referring to something. There has to be a reason. Well, in the larger context, the reason goes back to the provisions that God has made for us. That is in the larger context. But the immediate context indicates that the reason that the apostle is referring to here has to do with exhibiting or showing or demonstrating the character of God. So, the argument is very simple. Since the believer demonstrates the character of God when he escapes the corruption of the lust produced by this world, then, if that is the case, he must pay, he must at least put on these qualities that will ensure that he will continue to escape the corruption produced by lust. So in effect, the apostle is doing what the apostles always do when they write commands to believers in various locations. They normally will establish the basis or the ground for the command. Here, of course, the basis of this command is that a believer has been given divine provisions. That is the basis. It is no use, of course, to command anyone to exhibit the character of God if God has not made every provision that is necessary to reflect him on this planet. What am I saying is, there is nothing in the Word of God, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult it is for us to face, it does not want in it that God has not seen fit that we're able to execute. In other words, there's nothing in the Word of God that we cannot obey. Otherwise, God will not command us. You know, in effect, God does not tell us. He does not mock us. He doesn't make a mockery of us by asking us to do things that we're not capable of doing. So everything that we see in the Word of God is what God expects from all of us. Now, we may have all these excuses that we give for not obeying them, but that's not because God is asking something that is very difficult from us. So this is the thing that we see with the apostles. They will give us the reasons why they are giving us a command. So, for this very reason here, that we have provisions, that we have everything necessary to reflect the character of God, while this has been mentioned in verse 3 and 4. So, because of this, specifically, because of the divine provision of the Holy Spirit, because of the divine provision of the Word of God, because of this, then we should make certain that these qualities are in us as believers as means of keeping us from the corruption that comes from the world. There are seven qualities, if we exclude the word faith, that the apostle describes in this section, that when displayed, indicate that the believer is exhibiting the character of God. In dealing with this section, there are two principles that we need to bear in mind. There are two principles that are essential as we examine this section. Two principles that we need to remember. The first principle is this: spiritual life must be cultivated. Spiritual life must be cultivated. That's the first principle. Now, this means that we must take certain actions to ensure that we live the Christian life. God, the Holy Spirit, is not going to force us to live in a certain way, but only helps us when we make the decisions to live according to the truth. That's when he helps us. See, one of the sad things in Christianity today is that Christians, especially those who teach the Word of God, are reactionaries. In other words, they now react. What do I mean by this? Because, see, many have misunderstood the meaning of work required of Christians. And also because some think that salvation is by works, many good Bible teachers are realizing, or at least in my mind, reacting. They are reacting to these kind of abuses, fail to emphasize the importance of effort on the part of the believer as far as living the spiritual life is concerned. In other words, some of the good Bible teachers leave the impression that all you just need to do is, if you will just learn the Word of God, then you will live the spiritual life. That is quite not complete. Or they fail to emphasize the importance of application. The Apostle Peter, however, indicates otherwise. He's not saying, oh, all I need is you to learn the doctrine and that's it. He didn't say that. So he emphasizes the importance of responsibility on the part of the believer. Now, he did this in the expression, make every effort to add to. That's why he says that, because literally the Greek says, exert all diligence or effort you support. Now, the literal translation, of course, is based on two words in the Greek. The first one is the verb pariesphero. Pariesphero, P-A-R-E-I-S-P-H-E-R-O. Pariesphero. It means to exert, to apply, make an effort, do one's best. These are possible meaning. Now, the second word that is important here is the Greek word spoude. S-P-O-U-D-E. Spoude. Spoude means earnestness, diligence, eagerness, zeal, effort, or haste. These are the meanings. So, it can denote earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything. Now, the two words reveal two fundamental elements of cultivating the spiritual life. To cultivate the spiritual life, there has to be effort and there has to be zeal. Those are two essential parts of cultivating the spiritual life. See, to cultivate spiritual life, then, we must put in some effort to it. See, in everyday life, we see that everything that we put our effort in, we do them well. We become masters of it. Now, to be a good student, for example, requires tremendous effort of studying, and not partying, but studying. Or to be an athlete requires tremendous discipline of continuous training, practicing, And as the more effort they put into it, the more they become good athletes. In the same way, to become a good businessman, for example, it requires tremendous amount of time. Spend a whole lot of time in the office, keep working. Some of course, they're still asleep, they're still working. But all I'm saying is, here it is. You must devote some time if you're going to be a good businessman. Or if in any profession, it doesn't matter which one it is. You must devote time. You must make the effort in order to excel. Now, this is especially true, though, with the spiritual life. It is our effort, though, begins with learning the Word of God. It takes serious effort on our part to learn the Word of God. Now, there are several things that can distract us, at least as I have said. Takes a very good thing to try to make us or distract us from learning the Word of God. A believer, for example, must make then every effort to go to Bible class regardless of the circumstances. Regardless. Going to the Bible class, of course, is not enough. There must be enthusiasm. You must be enthusiastic for learning. That is, the believer must be excited in learning the Word. There must be excitement. Now, the excitement reveals itself in the time devoted in learning the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure most people realize this, that anything you are excited about, you take it very seriously, and you do well in it. If you're excited about anything, you don't know when the time passes by, whatever it is that excites you. If you're involved in it, time becomes of no consequence to you. So for us, though, this excitement that has to do with the Word of God reveals itself in the time we devote in learning the Word. Now, many people, for example, I'll give you an illustration, take notes in the Bible class, but they never take time to look through these notes during the week. However, as I can say, learning the Word of God requires that we go over what we studied. You take, for example, in this congregation, we meet on Sundays and on Wednesdays. So the days in between ought to be used or ought to be spent reviewing one's notes, meditating on what one has studied. But if we just take notes in the Bible class but never review them, then not only will we learn so little, but we also indicate that we are really not being diligent or eager towards the Word of God. Now, I say this because, see, taking notes, there's something about taking notes. And I've learned that after many years in the university teaching students. I've learned that. Now, I'll give you an illustration of something that happened with one of the period I had an exam. I gave the students exactly what I had put on the board. Exactly. I didn't change a thing. I just left it that way. But I only said, this exam is going to be closed note, open book. And everyone was excited. But they didn't know. I wanted to see how much they do with their notes. Well, when I brought back the test the next couple of days, one of them was so angry with me, was just fuming, almost to the point he was almost going to, I don't know, cuss me out or whatever. And he said, you gave us in the exam something you've never taught us. I said, I haven't. He said, yes, you have not. And he was this, I mean, you would think he's absolutely certain. I mean, he was ready to fight. And I said, okay, let's do it in an easy way. Can I see your note? He said, yeah. He brought his note, and because I knew the day I taught it, I went to February, I think 25 or something, and he had his note, he was writing there. And I opened it, I said, can you look at this? He looked at it. I said, look at your test. And he looked at it. He said, I'm sorry. I said, you sorry? That's in your note. My point is made. Having note doesn't mean that you have knowledge. And this is the thing I'm really bringing into. You can take all the notes as believers until you go back and review them. Because we all must constantly review. This is the only way that we do make progress in the spiritual life. So again, we must emphasize that the reason then that people go to Bible class consistently and yet no growth seems to take place is primarily due to their failure to cultivate their spiritual life. You must cultivate it. It requires time, it requires effort, it requires discipline. Now, these individuals are not truly, those who don't cultivate it, they are not truly excited about the Word of God. They are simply following a ritual. Now, you see, this is the thing, the more you study these things, the more you look at the Word of God, the more you become convinced of how smart the devil is. What am I talking about? Well, he can make somebody believe that just by coming to Bible class regularly, that he's doing okay. He said, well, you just go. You normally go. Of course, sometimes it may be that he brings the person, his body will be here, his mind is in somewhere else. But yet, just because the person who goes regularly, every day, or whatever time the group meets and he goes or she goes, the devil says, you're doing just great. But that person still does not cultivate the information. He doesn't cultivate his spiritual life. And as a result, year in, year out, he's the same person. No growth. You can never tell that this person has been learning any kind of truth. Why? Because the devil is very careful. It has become a ritual. A ritual that we go to Bible class on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or whatever it is. Or we go it on Wednesday, Sunday. It's a ritual now. They just go. It becomes a tradition, a ritual, nothing else. And that is where the devil is smart. And most of us, if the more we understand the devil, the more we'll be at our toes all the time with what I call the spiritual antenna up, looking for this dubious, conniving person that we call the devil. He can change his method from time to time just to be able to trick each and every one of us. So what I'm saying is this: we must make conscious decision to apply the word, and when we do, the Holy Spirit will come to our aid. So we must make then every effort to do that. Apply the word, learn it, apply it. Don't be content that you know all these things, as we're going to see later on. It can be dangerous. The more you know, the more you want to apply. And of course, the truth of the matter is, as I said some time ago, the more you learn about the Word of God and the more you understand our Savior, the more you realize how helpless and weak we are. Now, you may think you're such a fine Christian, but the more you know about the holiness of God, the more you know about our great God, the more you feel like an ant before an elephant. And which is truly the case, because even at our best, only the Holy Spirit can produce that divine character in us. So, the first principle in this passage that we're seeing is that the spiritual life must be cultivated. That's the first principle. The second principle is that we should note in this particular way that truth can be expressed in different ways, but the fundamental element of it never changes. Let me repeat that. Truth can be expressed in different ways, but the fundamental element of it never changes. See, many times we find ourselves as Christians or evangelists or whatever quarreling about terminologies in the presenting of the gospel. But the truth is that the central issue of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Now, there are several ways that people can point others to this central figure, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul speaks of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, while Peter, on the Sermon on the Mount, on the day of Pentecost, emphasized repentance. He never used the word believe. In Acts 2, he never used the word believe. So to say, he keeps using the word repentance. However, the repentance that he addressed was changing of one's mind about the person of Jesus Christ. So really, whether a person uses, at least for this example, whether a person uses the word repent or believe, it becomes unimportant.
As long as faith in Christ is the controlling theme of the presentation. Now, this is why, you know, there are a lot of people who can talk about all these 12 or 10 steps to salvation, and just you ignore those things, but let them use it. As long as in one of those steps, it says, you need to believe in Christ. That is the central theme of the truth. So, we have mentioned this example. However, the passage that we're studying provides us another example of the truth of truth expressed in different ways. This truth is the importance of being in fellowship with God. That is the truth that we're studying. Now, the central truth about being in fellowship is the control of God, the Holy Spirit, in such a way as to manifest the character of God in a human being. The Apostle John described this concept in terms of walking in love. That's the way he talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. He talks about it in terms of walking in love. The Apostle Paul, of course, describes it clearly in the terms of being filled with the Spirit. But Peter, in this passage, describes the same thing in terms of demonstrating certain qualities. So, whether we use John's terminology or Paul's terminology or Peter's terminology, one fundamental truth about the filling of the Holy Spirit is that it always, always involves true love. Always. Whether Paul or Peter was talking here, he would do the same. Paul, when he talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit, you remember the fruit of the Spirit, the first in love. And John would say, walk in love. They're all talking about the same thing, but it's the same truth about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason we say love is here is because true love is the quality that indicates that the Holy Spirit is in control of the life of a person. True love. I'm not talking about mushy-mushy, whatever they call love. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the agape love, the love that is independent of the person that you love. That's the type of love, that love that we call a thought process phenomena, thought action phenomena, what you think and what you do. That type of love, that's what we're talking about. These are the things that can come when the Holy Spirit is in control. Furthermore, love is that when present indicates that the believer is at that instant perfect as his heavenly Father. That instant, when love, the true love we're talking about, is in the believer is perfect as his heavenly Father. If you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, we started in detail where he said, be you perfect or be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is. And we explained that that's by the context of what the Sermon on the Mount, it says, it is this, we are perfect when we love as God loves. In other words, we saw that illustration where when he sends his rain, he doesn't make a demarcation. When he gives his sunshine, everyone enjoys it. He said, you love just as your heavenly Father loves. So when we love, we immediately exhibit the character of God. So this is why love becomes an issue in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And anytime there is filling of the Holy Spirit, it must be accompanied by true love. In fact, the list that Peter gives us here has much in common with Paul's list concerning the fruit of the Spirit, the nine facets of the fruit of the Spirit given to us in Galatians 5:22-23. We're not going to read any of that, but it is where the apostle gives us an indication as to the fruit of the Spirit, which will be exactly the same thing as what Peter is going to tell us from this particular passage. Well, I think it will be a good time to take a break, and after break, we'll continue.